Welcome again to another edition of IDS Hour. I'm your host, Paul Honeycutt, joined as always by Jeff Volker, Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we are well on our way here looking at sorting out the will of God. Last week, we kind of clarified both the sovereign will as to what that really means in comparison to what we're calling the moral or revealed will of God. And we said that last week that that moral or revealed will is found in Scripture. Where do we go in Scripture to find it?
Well, even before we say that, let me sort of summarize just a little bit. Sure. Remember we say this is our definition of finding the will of God. Any decision that you make that doesn't go against Scripture is by definition in the will of God. And we understand that in terms of two uses of the will of God. The sovereign will, that is God controls everything that happens, even evil, and yet he can't be blamed for the evil. Mm-hmm. So that means that every situation that we encounter, God has choreographed it, and then we are responsible to make a decision as with regard to what we're going to do about that situation according to Scripture, the moral will. And Scripture limits our options as to what we can decide. Mm-hmm. And as long as we make a decision that is not unbiblical, we are, by definition, in the will of God. That's where we've been. And so we're trying to just sort of get a flesh out this whole concept of the moral will, which is Scripture. In one sense, it seems kind of straightforward. But in another, it can be a little confusing. Mm-hmm. Just to give you an example, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is very common passage, but it reveals the point. Paul is talking about how believers are to live, and it says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God." Well, if you ask the question, okay, in any situation in life when I'm confronted by a temptation to engage in immorality, what am I supposed to do? Mm. And the answer is, the revealed will of God, the moral will of God, says you should avoid sexual immorality. So it's not like a debatable point. We may decide whether we want to do it or not, but at least God has revealed his will. And remember, this moral will, how we ought to live, we don't always do, because when we don't do it, we are breaking the law of God. We are sinning. So that's kind of, that really is where we're at. But
let me clarify one point, because I think it's important at this point. In the Mosaic Law, the Old Covenant Law, we have a list of laws, two places, Leviticus, Deuteronomy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Would you say that this passage you just read is law?
Oh, sure.
And what law is that?
That is a good discussion. Probably a step ahead of us, okay, where we want to go. Well, hang on to that one, because we want to spend a bunch of time in there, because that does cause a problem.
Well, because the reason I say that, and again, if I'm stepping ahead, we can obviously catch up later, but, you know, there are so many people that I've run into over the years, especially younger believers, what they really want, what they're really looking for, is that sort of New Covenant, Ten Commandment list that they can go to. You know, they want like little indexes on their Bible. They can just flip to whatever the situation and find the answer.
Okay.
Doesn't quite work that way.
No, there is a sense in which that can be true from a certain point of view, but there's much more to it than that. But let's just sort of walk before we run in this one. But let's go to the famous passage on Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. And the reason we're going there is we need to answer the question, how sufficient is Scripture to answer all the questions of God's will? And that is a very practical question, because the traditional view of finding God's will says that Scripture is only helpful so far in finding God's will. Mm. Only so far. Beyond that, we need other things to nail down exactly what is the will of God. And, of course, our point of view, as we're taking you through the study, is that that's biblically not true. That's not what Scripture says. But we have to be honest, that is really the popular view. out there. But let's just read this and then discuss this for a moment. Paul is talking to Timothy, and he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. The King James said inspired by God. Mm-hmm. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Right. And so the way we've typically illustrated this is, since I'm a guy who likes the water, so are you, is we're taking this boat trip. Mm. And we're taking this boat trip, and we're going to travel around the world on a boat. And so we want to fit out the boat. That is, put everything in the boat that we will ever encounter on our trip. You know, weather problems, engine problems, people problems, medical problems, whatever. And you would say, well, this could be a tough task. Maybe if we had a really good computer program, that would help us. But what if God gave us a list? Mm. I mean, he told us that this is what you'll need. Because God is the one who determines everything we are going to encounter on this trip around the world in this boat. Mm. And so if God determines everything that we're going to encounter, then he knows exactly what we will need. Mm. Exactly. So when
you're talking about Scripture.
Yes. So when it says in verse 17, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Mm-hmm. This is what Scripture says. Now, we know that at the time in the book of Acts, that Scripture was in the process of being put together. Mm-hmm. So we understand that. And so God gave New Testament prophets. God spoke to, talked to the Apostle Paul, spoke through New Testament prophets. But apart from God talking audibly to you, mm-hmm. okay, now, Scripture is really the only way we know now that God is speaking to us or has spoken to us. So the idea is today is that the Bible, Scripture, is absolutely sufficient to address every question of God's will.
So ultimately everything has to be filtered through the lens of Scripture.
Yes, it really does. It really does. And that's, and of course, the downside to that, right off the bat, we have to be honest. The downside is that you have to know the Bible.
Yeah. Darn. You know, there's no shortcut, no microwavable version or nothing, huh?
Yeah, I wish you could, you know, as a young believer, I wished I could just put the Bible under the pillow and sleep and wake up knowing it.
Well, you have to open it to certain passages.
It's a rather big book. And but now, this is a good point. It's just at this point, let's just talk about this for a second. And you say, well, wait a minute. I'm just an individual believer, and it is a big book. I don't know everything. So I may make poor decisions because I just don't know what the Bible says. And that's true. We've all done that, particularly as a younger believer. Zeal, we want to honor our Lord, but we're short on knowledge, mm-hmm. biblical knowledge. But when the Lord saves us, he saves us to be part of a family of believers. And remember Hebrews 10:24-25, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The idea that we're supposed to be spend time with other believers. And of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 12-14 that every believer is gifted by the Spirit of God. And some of those people, and one of those gifts is the gift of teaching. So here you are. We are saved to be part of a family of believers. So we have, that means we're going to have more mature believers than we are who know more Scripture, who will help us. Mm-hmm. Then we also have believers who are particularly gifted by teaching, who have even better abilities of handling Scripture. So the combined effect goes to help protect us from our lack of knowledge. So what we're saying is the worst way to go, the most difficult way to go, is by yourself.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, we're seeing that happen more and more today. That people just sort of wall themselves off, thinking that they and the internet is all they need. Right. And you end up being... We do see a certain amount of real biblical goofiness. Mm-hmm. out there, because people just haven't allowed other believers into their life to help discuss what they're thinking about. And, you know, so in effect, what we're saying is, when you have this decision to make, God has created this scenario, sovereign will, and you need to make a decision by applying scripture, moral will. That it's, that means that all of your decisions are checkable. So when I make a decision, I can say, Paul, this is my decision. Is there any scripture that I have overlooked? Right. And you can say, whoa, Jeff, have you checked out this particular one? I think this is relevant. Oh, I didn't know that. I forgot that. Mm-hmm. Yes, that affects my decision. Right. So that means we have nothing to be afraid of. If our desire is to wanting to honor the Lord, we have nothing to be afraid by asking others to examine our decision-making process. Are we using Scripture accurately?
Right. If we want to honor Him by being faithful and obedient, then we would welcome other people's input who know the Lord, who know Scripture. But we talked last week about this idea of the sovereignty of God. If we really understand it and trust in it, then these decisions that we have to make, these moral will decisions, it's okay, because we know we're already, we're in His world, we're in His plan. We may not understand it all quite yet, how it's going to play out, but we can have that confidence. We're not. I think one of the reasons people make bad decisions is out of fear. They're afraid of the situation, they're afraid to ask for advice, so they stumble off on their own and make some goofy decision, and then they pay doubly for the mistake.
Or,
yeah,
because I know in my own life, sometimes I have to make this decision about something that God has set up for me, but I want to go a certain direction.
Yes. Oh, yeah.
I want to go a certain direction, sort of regardless what the Bible says. So yeah. I may sort of somehow twist how I'm using the Bible to justify my point of view, but I don't really want other believers to scrutinize my decision-making process, because they would point out that I'm being rather unbiblical. Mm. I'm not really open to their constructive criticism, because I want to do what I want to do. So that's a whole nother issue.
Yeah, it is.
Which is why, you know, you and I are elders at a particular family of believers, and sometimes people will leave the church, and they won't ever talk with you about it before they leave, because their mind is already made up.
Right.
And instead of saying, okay, this is my thinking, let's talk about it and see if it's sound biblical thinking, according to the moral will of God, let's do that. And we've all too often have experienced the lack of doing that, and that is just the way it is.
It is, I know. Yeah, you're right. The will can lead us down some bad paths, that's for sure.
So that brings us to what you brought up a little bit earlier.
Right.
Is that, okay, We've sort of understand the basic points of how finding God's will works. And so we have to apply the moral will of God, Scripture, to our decision-making. But now that raises the question, what is the moral will of God for us in Scripture? Because, as you well pointed out, you have this 600 and some laws in the Mosaic Law. And is that law directly applicable to us? I mean, God gave it to Israel, Mount Sinai. What are we supposed to do about that?
Right.
So let's explore a few passages of Scripture. So this will be good. First off, let's go to 1 Corinthians. We went there just a little bit, but we didn't really make a careful study. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 through 22. And we'll start at verse 19. Apostle Paul he's discussing his sort of evangelistic strategy. You know, this is what he does. So he says this: though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, which is saying the same thing, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law. To those not having the law, that's the Gentiles, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. so as to win those not having the law. Now, what does it mean? He says, okay, when I go share my faith, there are these two groups, Jews, Gentiles. To the Jews, they think that the Mosaic, let's say, dietary laws are still in effect. And that is no pork. So that we'll just limit to that for our discussion. And of course, here in East Valley of Phoenix, Arizona, one of our favorite barbecue places is Joe's Real Barbecue. And we have a friend who created that restaurant. It's a very good restaurant. But, of course, they have all kinds of, you know, barbecue pork, among other things. But the pork, in my estimation, is the best stuff. Well, I'm not going to, if I have a friend who I want to witness to who's Jewish, who thinks the Mosaic Law is still in effect, I'm not going to take him to Joe's Barbecue to have pulled pork, though that is very good, because he'll be so incensed, because I'm asking him to violate his conscience as he perceives it from Scripture, and he'll be so upset with me, he'll never hear the gospel. Yeah. So I'll limit myself. I won't go to Joe's Barbecue. I'll go to, you know, some other place. I'll go to Soup and Salad or something. Mm-hmm. Okay. But on the other hand, if I'm sharing my faith with a Gentile who don't believe the Mosaic Law applies to them at all, because it was never given to the Gentiles, well, then we go to Joe's Barbecue and have pulled pork and share the gospel. But Paul's point in this whole discussion is that I am not under the Mosaic Law. Very clear. He says, I'm not under that law. Then he clarifies it by saying, but don't get the impression that I'm without law. No. I am under Christ's law. So let's sort of explain this. This is a good place in this study to do this. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John. We want to discuss the issue of law. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. And this is just in a very practical section about believers and sin, things like that. And it says this in verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. Okay, this is a definition of sin. Sin is breaking God's law. Okay. And so as long as we can sin, then there is a law to be broken. There is a law out there. And so Paul is saying, I'm not under the Mosaic Law, which is the version of God's law for the old covenant era, that is from Mount Sinai to the cross, but I am under a different version of God's law called the law of Christ, which is that version of God's law that applies to those of us who live from Pentecost to the second coming. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's our time. But we are under law. There just seems to be well-intentioned sometimes in various circles of friends of ours, this notion that in the new covenant era, they're no longer under law. Mm-hmm. And the answer is no. Of course we are. Because as long as we can sin, we are under law because sin is breaking the law. The question is, which law are we under? And of course, that is terribly important to sort that out. So we saw in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22, Paul's very clear, I'm not under the Mosaic Law. Okay. Now, let's go to another place that maybe adds a bit more information about that, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And here the Apostle Paul, writing to believers around the area of Ephesus, and we're going to look at verses 11 through 18. And Paul says this. He's talking to believers. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, that's the Jews. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So that's the Gentiles. They lived on the other side of the tracks. Mm-hmm. The gospel never went to them, even in picture form, just in Israel. And so it's as though the Gentiles didn't have a ghost of a chance. Right. Now, at that point, let's discuss that for a second. The idea of at best, the gospel in the Old Testament is only available in picture form in the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. You know, especially from, we're talking in terms of Mount Sinai to through the cross. That God gave his law to Moses, which was the Ten Commandments, then the rest of the Mosaic law to Israel. He did not give it to the Gentiles. And it's, he really only addresses Gentiles in as much as they interact with Israel. Mm-hmm. It's as though he just was disregarding them during this period of time, approximately 1,500 years. And so that's why when Paul describes what was going on, he describes the Gentiles as, you know, without hope, without God. You know, they didn't have a chance. Okay, but then in verse 13 it says, but now in Christ Jesus, that is this side of Pentecost, the new covenant era, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away, of course that's the Gentiles, mm-hmm. have been brought near through the blood of Christ. So the gospel is going to go out now to both Jews and Gentiles. Okay, that's pretty obvious in the new covenant era. Then it says, for he himself is our peace. That is, Jesus is, who has made the two one, that's the Jew and the Gentile, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, the Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, the Jews. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Now, this is a really remarkable passage. So what's he saying? He's saying that in the new covenant era, God's plan is to have a version of the people of God. We would say the real people of God, mm-hmm. people who actually have their sins forgiven and have new hearts, and that would be in the church. Mm-hmm. It's made up of Jews and Gentiles. The problem is that the Mosaic law, the law of the old covenant era, won't allow for a new version of the people of God.
That was the hostility.
Yes, the Mosaic law is hostile mm-hmm. to that idea. It will not allow. Gentiles could become part of Israel. They had to get circumcised and become Jews. So that was possible. But the idea that you could bring Jews and Gentiles together was unthinkable without Gentiles becoming Jews.
Right.
And yet in the New Covenant era, God has a new version of the people of God, the church, which is not a theocracy, mm-hmm. it's not a physical country like Israel was, a physical picture of the kingdom. Now, it is a spiritual thing. Everybody who's embraces Jesus as their Lord and Savior are now part of the kingdom, part of the people of God. And the people of God in local churches are made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and they're not distinctly Jewish at all anymore. It's simply whoever happens to believe. But the Mosaic law would not allow that to take place. So for that to take place, which it did take place, the Mosaic law has to be abolished. Mm. Has to be abolished.
Well, when you say that, it's abolished as a unit. There are, I won't use the word precept again as in last week, but there are aspects to the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, that still carry forward.
Oh, that is absolutely true.
So we have to ask, I mean, so, you know, in what sense is it abolished? I prefer, as we've talked about this many times, you know, fulfilled in Christ.
Well,
but still, like you say, in the use we're talking about here
it's abolished.
It's abolished, right?
Yeah, because we're asking the question here as to what law am I obligated by God to obey? Mm-hmm. And the answer is the Mosaic law has been abolished. It's no longer, I'm no longer under that. It's kind of like and we've talked about this in the past, America. Mm-hmm. We had the, you know, Revolutionary War. We rebelled against Britain. And so we're legally, we come out of Britain. Mm-hmm. And so there is lots of commonality between British law and American law, but some very distinct differences. Mm-hmm. And so, but we're no longer under the jurisdiction of Great Britain. We are now under the legal, you know, control of the United States of America. So it's only American law that we're obligated to obey, not British law. And that's very important. Now, it may be true that there's lots of similarities between mm-hmm. American law and British law at various times, but if, let's say, speed limit is the same. Mm. Okay, I've driven in England, mm. and speed limit's, you know, basically the same.
But the wrong side of the road.
But the wrong side of the road, and driving in the wrong side of the car, but that's another discussion. So let's say here, so I'm pulled over here mm-hmm. because I'm going too fast for the speed limit. And the policeman doesn't come up to my car window and say, you are going, I need to give you a ticket because you are breaking British law. Mm. He never says that because I'm not breaking British law because I'm not under British law, even though that same law is still in effect in Britain. Mm. I'm under American law. And that's really, we talk about law for Israel under the Old Covenant, which is the Mosaic Law, versus law for the believer in the New Covenant era under the Law of Christ. And so we say there is much similarity, but some distinct differences. Mm-hmm. One of the differences, which emerges right here, is that the Mosaic Law would not allow for a new version of the people of God. Mm-hmm. New version. Wouldn't allow it. And just before we just kind of finish up this passage, mm-hmm. he's creating this new person, this people of God, and this is the real people of God because he says in verse 17, he preached peace to you who are far away, and that is the gospel message, that if you get your sins forgiven, you have peace with God. So he preached peace to you who are far away. Well, that's the Gentiles. Why? We obviously knew the Gentiles were lost. Mm-hmm. And peace to those who were near. The Jews, even though they had this most favored nation status with God, all these benefits, they were still only an unbelieving picture mm-hmm. of the people of God, except for a very small remnant. So they needed to be saved as well. Mm-hmm. They just had more benefits than the Gentiles, but salvation wasn't a part of that
right.
as a whole. So what he's creating is the real people of God, of which literal Israel was a temporary unbelieving picture. So as we would say, we're not going to get into this because it's not the purpose of this study, but we would say we are the real Israel of God. Mm-hmm. We are a spiritual Israel, of which the literal physical Israel was a temporary picture.
Right.
But the important thing for us in this section is to say that in order for there to be this new version of the people of God, the Mosaic Law had to be abolished because it won't allow for this new version. Okay? Now, we see this one other place, just kind of obviously, in Hebrews chapter 7. So let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 7, and in the discussion regarding priesthood, which is kind of fascinating. And of course, the idea, we understand that Israel, the tribe of Levi, of the 12 tribes, was responsible for the priesthood. And of course, they were also responsible for every aspect of the tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And within the tribe of Levi, you had the family of Aaron, the males, 30 to 50 years old. These are the guys who are going to be the priests, according to the Mosaic Law. Okay, well, that's pretty straightforward. Well, in the book of Hebrews, it's now being revealed that Jesus, our Messiah, our Savior, he functions as a priest, a high priest. That is, a priest offers something on behalf of those whom he represents, and he secures something for them from God. So in the case of Jesus, he offers up his life, he dies on the cross, and he represents all those who are going to believe, or another way of saying that, all those whom the Father chose to save. Mm-hmm. And his death was accepted, and so all those then, you know, whom he represented at the appointed time are going to repent and believe the gospel message and be saved. Okay, well, that's pretty straightforward. But that he's functioning as a priest. And the argument in Hebrews 7 is he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which this, you know, you going back to Genesis 14, very short, mm-hmm. abbreviated account of Melchizedek, the king of Salem, priest of God Most High. And this introduces the concept of Melchizedek, of a priesthood, of which the book of Hebrews really elaborates on and says that Jesus is a priest of a different priesthood because his priesthood actually paid for sins, of which the priesthood, the Aaronic or Levitical priesthood, could not take away the sins of, you know, the bulls and goats, that is, the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, could not actually take away sins. They're only a picture. So in the midst of that discussion, he says this. So now, with the coming of Jesus is a new priesthood, one that actually saves. Verse 12 of chapter 7 says, "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law." Mm. Ah. So at this point, we will refer to a famous sort of little saying among fellow brothers who embrace covenant theology regarding law, and it goes something like this: all law is based on God's character. God's character doesn't change, therefore his law does not change. And it sounds really good, because we all agree God's character doesn't change. The problem is his law does change, because we saw that in Ephesians 2. We see, with regard to the people of God, church versus Israel as a theocracy, a physical nation, we see it in Hebrews 7 with the change of the priesthood. Mm-hmm. Because the Mosaic Law doesn't allow for a new version of the priesthood, only one version. You know, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, right. The males 30 to 50 years old. But Jesus is a very different kind of a priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that, the Mosaic Law will not allow for.
Well, we'll continue this discussion next time. That's some interesting stuff. And as always, if you have questions, you don't understand what we're talking about, or you disagree, at the end of this program, there'll be all the information on how you can get a hold of us by email, telephone, or Skype. We'd love to talk to you. Jeff just can't wait to hear from you. So get a hold of us. We'll talk to you guys next time.
Thank you. Bye-bye.